Okay, tonight we continue in our bird's eye view of the Old Testament as we come to the book of 2 Kings. Unfortunately, when I taught this to the live audience class, it did not record, so I am redoing this in an empty room, and so that's why things will probably be just a little different in the teaching. But let's pray. Father, we pray that you would guide us into your truth. Open our eyes to see your wondrous truths here in this great book, 2 Kings. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when we come to 2 Kings, of course, this is very similar in background to 1 Kings, because originally 1 and 2 Kings were one book. They were divided so that the scroll, as the Jewish people had their books on the scrolls, the scroll would not be too cumbersome. And so it was divided into 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And that division has continued on down to us today. 2 Kings continues the history of the kings of Judah and of Israel, which was begun in 1 Kings. And when I speak of Judah and Israel, you remember that after the death of Solomon, there was a split in the nation, and the northern 10 tribes formed their own country, and they are called the Northern Kingdom, also called Ephraim, also called Israel. The Southern Kingdom had two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and it is called Judah. There were no good kings in the Northern Kingdom, no kings who followed the way of the Lord. There were a few in the Southern Kingdom who did follow the way of the Lord. So 1 Kings and 2 Kings show how disobedience and rebellion against God led to their destruction by enemy empires, because an enemy, Assyria, came and conquered the Northern Kingdom in 722 BC. And the Southern Kingdom, though, continued on over more than 100 years later, because they did have some kings who led them in the things of the Lord. But they, too, wandered away from God's law, went into idolatry, and suffered the judgment of God in a foreign power conquering them. And both of those destructions are in the book of 2 Kings. The author is unknown. There is nothing in the book that gives a clue as to who was the author. Jewish tradition, and it could very well be right, is that it was Jeremiah. Looking at the content of the book, it's divided into two sections. First of all, chapters 1 through 17 cover 131 years between 853 BC and 722 BC. That is, between King Ahaz of Israel, the Northern Kingdom, until the Assyrian captivity of the Northern Kingdom. And we'll look at that later. Chapters 18 to 25, the second part, cover the 155 years from the beginning of Hezekiah's reign in 715 BC to the release of King Jehoiachin in Babylon in 560 BC. And we'll talk about that when we get to the end of the book. So that means that Judah lasted 136 years longer than Israel. And again, it was because they had kings who led them in the way of the Lord, and they had periods of obedience. Now, during the period covered in 1 and 2 Kings, God sent many prophets to the Jewish people, some of them to the Northern Kingdom and some to the Southern Kingdom. For instance, Elijah, Elisha, Amos, and Hosea are in the Northern Kingdom, while Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk are in the Southern Kingdom. Now, as we've seen in each of these Old Testament books, Christ is in the book. And it's been interesting from Genesis up to this point to see how he is presented in each of the books. Here in 2 Kings, we see Christ in that in the Northern Kingdom there are 9 different dynasties. That is not just a whole series of related kings, but kings were overthrown, a new dynasty came in 9 different times. If that happened in the Southern Kingdom, it would have nullified God's promise of a Messiah. But in the Southern Kingdom, even though they had some kings who were very wicked, God did not allow the dynasty to be destroyed, because this is the line through whom the Messiah is going to come. And so in that very important way, Christ is seen in the book of 2 Kings. God remained faithful to his covenant with David by preserving the lineage which will eventually bring the Messiah into the world. You'll notice in your notes that I put it, the theme being 2 Kings stresses that God is the sovereign Lord over the history of Israel and the other nations. He predicts and controls history and uses various nations as his instruments of judgment for Israel's failure to keep the covenant. Now let's walk our way through the book using the outline that you have in the notes. First of all, we have the reign of Ahaziah in Israel. That's in chapter 1. So this is the first king that we come to in the book, happens to be a king in the Northern Kingdom. Ahaziah is the son of Ahab and Jezebel, the two most wicked people noted in the book of 1 Kings. Ahaziah really is Ahab Jr. because he follows in the ways of his father and his mother. And you remember that his mother, Jezebel, was not Jewish. She was from Philistine people up in the northern, up north of Israel. She was a Baal worshiper and brought Baal worship to Israel. And Ahab followed in her steps as well as his father's steps. Then we have number 2, the reign of Jehoram in Israel. That goes from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 15. This is a good chunk of material that gives us details of what happened in his reign, not just the details on Jehoram himself. And this is during the period when the prophet Elijah's ministry is ending and Elisha's ministry is beginning. And in chapter 2, verse 9, Elisha knows that Elijah is about to leave, be taken by the Lord. And it's interesting that he asks for a double portion of his spirit. That double portion of his spirit does not mean he's asking to be better than Elijah or more powerful than Elijah, but the double portion is the idea of what belonged to the firstborn, to the heir. And he is asking that he could be the heir to Elijah's ministry. And God certainly did give him that. In chapter 2, verse 11, very striking event when Elijah is taken to heaven without dying. He is caught up to heaven by a chariot and a whirlwind, and was a wonderful event. So Elijah becomes one of 2 men in the Old Testament who did not die, the other being Enoch. Also in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, we have an interesting story that, and by story, I use that term in the sense of a historic event. It's not something fictional. But a historic event, which also is a good story in the end of chapter 2, that has caused some people some dismay and wondering about what kind of God would do this. So I think it would be good for us to get a little of the background information of this story so that we understand it a little better. Look in chapter 2, verse 23, speaking about Elisha. He went up from there, that is from the scene of Elijah's being caught up to heaven in a chariot of fire in the whirlwind, and he went to Bethel. Bethel is the center of idolatry in the kingdom of Israel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." Now, first of all, I have to get a little handle on exactly what is meant by the small boys. Different translations have translated two Hebrew words that are translated here, small boys. Different translations have translated differently. And don't get the idea that these are really small boys. The Hebrew word for boys here is often used of older teenagers, even young 20s. In fact, in Genesis, when it describes Isaac, when God commanded Abraham to take Isaac to the mountain, to Mount Moriah, to offer him as a sacrifice, which of course then God is not going to let him do that, but God is testing him. But this Hebrew word is used there of Isaac, and we know that Isaac was in his late teens, early 20s. And so the word boy, that's translated boy here, was used of him in that case. The word small in the ESV, that Hebrew word can either be translated small or younger. Either one, it depends on the context, tells you. So it isn't necessarily the idea that these were little boys, but these were younger. And they could have been certainly teenagers and even older teenagers. And what they're doing here is they are mocking God's prophet, God's spokesman, and they're saying, "Go up, go up." The idea of that comes from the fact that they were aware that Elijah has just been taken up to heaven. And so in effect, they're saying to him, "Hey, we don't want you here with us. Why don't you just go and follow Elijah? Get out of our life. Get out of here." And then they scorn him by calling him bald head, which in their culture was a scornful way to address a person. Just like I had the experience one time I was going to visit someone over in the Laguna Hills Mall or over in Saddleback Hospital, and they didn't have all the parking then that they have now. And I wound up parking across the street at the Laguna Hills Mall. And when I crossed at the crosswalk to go over to the hospital, and the crosswalk is at a corner where there is a stop sign for the cars that they have to stop whether there's someone in the crosswalk or not. But as I was walking, and I was not walking slowly, I guarantee you, some teenagers pulled up to the stop sign and yelled out, "Hurry up, Baldy," you know, speaking to me. Well, you know, that was a scornful way to speak to me. And no big deal for me, but it's a big deal here because this is the prophet of God. They are scorning the office as well as the man. And so what Elijah does in verse 24, he turned around and when he saw them, he cursed them. Now that doesn't mean that he used profanity. It means that he, as a prophet of God, pronounced judgment of God on them on the basis of what he knew in the Old Testament law. And the statement then after he cursed them in the name of the Lord, what happened? It's not that he called bears to come, but the implication is that God brought these bears, and two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. Now, it just so happens that in God's word in the Torah, in the law to the Jewish people in the book of Deuteronomy, God had given certain a list of certain consequences that would come. They would be called curses that would come to the Jewish people if they disobeyed him. One of them is the wild animals would come and tear them apart. And this was a fulfillment of that. It was, as it were, a little judgment on Israel rather than the big judgment on the whole nation. And God was speaking to the nation. Look what I did in this case to these who scorned my prophet. And worse than that will come to the whole nation if the nation doesn't repent of its ways. And so it's quite a story. But don't fall into the trap that sometimes non-believers will try to put you in pointing out this story and saying, oh, what a terrible God you have. Well, then also in this section in chapter 5, we have the wonderful account of the healing of leprosy of Naaman. Naaman was a captain in the Assyrian army, the enemy of Israel. The army has done some things in Israel, trying to fight Israel. And in doing that, by the way, they took some slaves, even some children, back to Assyria as slaves. And one of those children is a little girl. Naaman, the captain in the army, is diagnosed with leprosy. In those days, leprosy was a death sentence. There was no cure, and you eventually would die. And, of course, Naaman is very, very upset, and he wants somehow to be cured of this. And this little girl says, I know someone back home in Israel. If you could see him, you could be healed, speaking of Elisha. And so Naaman goes to Israel. Elisha tells him, of course, Naaman's probably expecting some great dramatic thing, laying Elisha's hands on him or whatever. But instead, Elisha tells him, go to the Jordan River and dip into the river 7 times. Now, can you imagine the faith that took? I mean, it must have seemed so silly to Naaman. And he says, well, we've got better rivers in Assyria. Why do I go to the muddy Jordan River? But he obeyed God, he did it, and he came out cleansed of leprosy. And no Jewish person, by the way, at this point had ever been healed of leprosy, even though the Old Testament law had several chapters giving the procedure when someone is healed of leprosy, he's to go to the temple, show himself to the priest, and here's what he's to do. There was even a room in the temple where that was to be done. It's never been used. But here's a Gentile gets healed of leprosy by the power of God. Then later in the time of Christ, here comes Jesus, the Messiah, and he heals lepers. And for the first time in Israel's history, they have Jewish lepers who are healed. It was a sign of Messiah. And all of those chapters in the law dealing with what to do with the healing of a leper come into play for the first time. And it was a message to Israel. Jesus then, in the Gospel of Luke, will make reference to this miracle with Elisha and Naaman in Luke chapter 4, verse 27. And we'll say there were so many lepers in Israel who were not healed, but here was this Gentile who was healed. Then there in this section, there's another miracle through the hand of Elisha, with the floating axe head made of iron. As the sons of the prophets are doing a construction project, the axe head comes off of the axe handle, falls in the water, goes down to the bottom, and they're all concerned, oh, how can, this is a borrowed axe, how can we return it like this? And Elisha does the miracle of the axe head floated. And again, people would say, well, then that's kind of bizarre. Why is that in the Bible? Well, it shows God's care and provision for his children, even in the little things of everyday life. And then there's another incident in this chapter that is so striking. It's in chapter 6. And let's read it, chapter 6, verses 14 to 17. And deals with Elisha, and again, the enemy has invaded Israel. And in verse 13 or verse 14, so the enemy sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and they surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God is Elisha, when his servant rose up early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. But the servant looks around and he doesn't see more with them than with the enemy. And so in verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Imagine that. God answers that prayer, he opens his eyes, he sees all these horses and chariots of fire and so on. Obviously, angels that were sent by God to protect them. Invisible until God opened his eyes. Which also lets us have a little insight into the fact that angels are, according to Hebrews, sent as God's ministering servants to those who will be the heirs of salvation. And we can't see them, but they have certainly been active many, many, many times. And they were here as well. Well, continuing in the outline, we have number 3, the reign of Jehoram in Judah. So then it switches to one of the kings in the southern kingdom, the next one. And there's not a whole lot that is said about him. Then number 4, the reign of Ahaziah in Judah. Again, not a whole lot said about him. Then we come to Jehu, number 5, the reign of Jehu in Israel. But then number 6, the reign of Queen Athaliah in Judah. Now, Athaliah is the one queen in this list. In the northern kingdom, you have Queen Jezebel, but she's only queen because she's married to the king. But in the southern kingdom, there is this one woman who has the role of queen all by herself. And her name is Athaliah. And the circumstances are worth our noting. Athaliah is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, the wicked kings of the northern kingdom. So they arranged a wedding for their daughter with a prince down in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so that wedding occurred, and Athaliah, like her mother, brought Baal worship to Judah. Athaliah has a son, and his name is Ahaziah, and he is going to be the king, and he's going to be killed in battle. And Athaliah then attempts to murder her grandsons, so that they will not become king in place of their father, and she will reign as the queen. And she succeeds for a while. But what she doesn't realize is that the youngest grandson, 1 year old, his life has been spared. She thinks he's dead, but his life was spared. The wife of the high priest snatches him away and hides him for years in the temple. And Athaliah continues on in her reign. But the day comes when she is replaced by this one son, and his name is Joash. And what a reminder that story is of the providence and power of God. Had she succeeded, again, the promise to David would not have been fulfilled. There would have been no more descendants of the kingly line to be on the throne. But instead, God moved in the heart of the wife of the high priest, and that little boy's life was spared. So number 7, you have the reign of Joash in Judah. And Joash did a lot of good, but he did not go far enough in ridding Judah of idolatry. That brings us to number 8, the reign of Jehoahaz in Israel in chapter 13. Again, not much is said about him. Then we have number 9, the reign of Jehoash in Israel, these two kings, of course, in the northern kingdom. Again, we don't have a whole lot about him. And then we come to son of Athaliah. Number 10, the reign of Amaziah in Judah, in chapter 14, 1 to 21. But that brings us to number 11. Now, number 11, we've got a whole bunch of kings bunched in here. The reigns of Jeroboam II in Israel. Now, do you remember who the first king of the northern kingdom was after the split? It was Jeroboam. Now, here is another Jeroboam. So, of course, he's called by us Jeroboam II. Then you have Azariah in the southern kingdom. Then Zechariah in the northern kingdom. And that is not the same prophet, Zechariah. It's a different person, this person's a king, not a prophet, and he's ungodly, as all the kings in the northern kingdom were. Then another king in the northern kingdom, Shalom. And then Menahem, another king in the north. Pekahiah in the north again. Then Pekah in the north. And then lastly, in this bunch of short-lived kings, Judah in the southern kingdom. That brings us to number 12, which is the reign of Ahaz in Judah in chapter 16. Then in number 13, we have the reign of Hoshea in Israel and captivity under the Assyrians. This is chapter 17, and this is that very tragic moment when, because of the sin and disobedience in the northern kingdom, God brings a foreign power, the Assyrians, which was the big empire of the day. And they were also noted for being very fierce, in their warfare, they pulled no punches. They were very cruel, very fierce, the Assyrians. And they come down from Assyria to the northern kingdom, and they have success in conquering the country. And the nation is wiped out. Now, that brings up an issue that I want to spend a little time with. And I want to dispel a myth that you hear referred to a lot. You will hear about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Now, that's referring to the 10 northern tribes that made up the northern kingdom. They are in the myth, they are called lost, but that is a myth. They were never lost. But all kinds of crazy ideas have come up because of this idea that the tribes were lost. There, some years ago, came an idea called the British Israelism. And the teaching of British Israelism was that those Jews in the northern kingdom eventually made their way up to the British Isles and were the forebearers of the British people. And so then the doctrine goes that they are really Jewish. The British peoples are really, really Jewish and are therefore privileged with all the promises that God gave to Israel. And British Israelism then kind of reaches out to Americans and Canadians and Australians, all the nations that came out of Great Britain. Well, of course, it's British people that came up with this idea because this is pretty good for them. We get all the promises. We get all the blessings to Israel. Forget about the curses, but we get the blessings and so on to Israel. They all belong to us. Well, that theory does not have a leg to stand on biblically, as you're going to see. You have a supplement that I gave you there, the sheet, the yellow sheet that's called Ephraimite Theory and Unsound Doctrine. This is another theory that's kind of a step beyond British Israelism. This is as contemporary as a magazine article. This is a magazine article that I got just last week. Last Friday, I get a magazine from Israel called Jerusalem Report. It came last Friday. This article was in it. When I read it, I thought, wow, how relevant this is to this Wednesday night's study. The Ephraimite theory is that the 10 lost, quote-unquote, tribes are actually Gentile believers today. They say that those of us who are Gentiles, who have believed in Christ, God in his sovereignty called us to salvation because whether we know it or not, we are descendants of the 10 tribes. But then they go a step further from then saying, okay, you're a believer in Christ and so on. They say, well, then since you're part of the 10 lost tribes, you have to be under the law of Israel. And you have to submit to the dietary laws and the Sabbath laws. And in other words, you have to become Jewish in all of your doings. And this article, the first part of the article, explains that belief, that there are really people out there that believe it and the ramifications. But then when you turn to the back side of the page, it goes into the biblical reason why this is not true. And for years, when people have asked me about the so-called 10 lost tribes, I would make a simple statement that, in Kings and Chronicles, several times it says that people from the north came down to the south and integrated themselves into the southern kingdom. So in the southern kingdom, you had all 10 tribes recognized or represented. And certainly in God's eyes, he knows who's in what tribe. And later on in Revelation 7, referring to a future event that is to come, there's going to be the 144,000 who are going to come to faith, and there's going to be 12,000 from each tribe, and the 12 tribes are listed. Well, anyway, on the back side of this sheet that you have, it goes into detail with the scriptures. And so that's why I got excited about it. So looking at the back side of this sheet, I want to read part of it, going down on the left-hand column to the third full paragraph where it starts, after the northern kingdom. Follow along as I read. After the northern kingdom of Israel broke away from the southern kingdom of Judah, the books of Kings and Chronicles repeatedly tell of many from the northern 10 tribes defecting to the south, even well before the Assyrian assault on Samaria in 722. Many were still loyal to Jerusalem as a center of worship and pilgrimage. In other words, there were people in the 10 tribes who, after the idolatry started in Dan and Bethel, where we saw last week Jeroboam built golden calves, there were people who said, wait a minute, this isn't right. We're supposed to worship in Jerusalem at the temple. And they went back down to the south, people from each of the 10 tribes. Others believed the true successor to King David was in Judah, while Israel's kings were falling into apostasy. These defections accelerated whenever civil war erupted between the divided kingdom. And then it quotes 2 Chronicles 15:9, where it talks about that many from Judah came in abundance, or excuse me, many in the north came in abundance to the kingdom of Judah. And it's referred to also in 2 Chronicles 11, 13 to 17, and 2 Chronicles 19, 4. Then two paragraphs later, it talks about then when the Assyrians come in and conquer, then many more from the northern 10 tribes came down to Judah. And the picture that you have on the front side of this article is an ancient depiction of how the city of Jerusalem just grew at this point because of the people from the other 10 tribes. So again, they were not lost. And so the article goes on to give detail about that and points out that then when you come to the New Testament writers assume and affirm that the Jewish people of their day in the land of Israel included people from all 12 tribes. For instance, in Acts 26, verse 7, Paul uses the present tense when he tells King Agrippa, to this promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. James, in his letter, chapter 1, verse 1, writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So the New Testament knew nothing about lost tribes, but all 12 tribes were represented. So I just commend that article to you, and just a good reminder to you when you hear teaching concerning this point in 2 Kings and the myth of the lost tribes, that you will know that it is a myth. Well, continuing in our outline, we then have number 14, the reign of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of those good kings of Israel. He was a man who led Israel back to God, tearing down the idols and so on, even to the point of destroying a relic from the days hundreds of years before when the Jewish people were going through the wilderness with Moses. And remember when they were bitten by the snakes and they were dying, and God told Moses, make a snake out of brass, put it on a pole. Whoever looks at that brass snake will be healed. That's a picture of the coming of Christ on the cross. John 3, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As we look to Christ in faith, we are healed from the snake bite of sin and so on. Well, that brass snake was kept by them as they wandered through the wilderness as a reminder, and it became a relic, to the point that in Hezekiah's day, it was being reverenced and it was being worshipped. And Hezekiah was so zealous for God's holiness, he even went and destroyed that. And quite a champion for God. But the highlight in looking at the reign of Hezekiah is in chapter 18 and 19. When the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, the Assyrians didn't want to stop there. They wanted to conquer the southern kingdom too, and they tried. But God wouldn't let them because there was still trust in the Lord in the southern kingdom. And Hezekiah, all he can do is cry out to the Lord. And he does. The next day they were on the verge of being destroyed. But the next morning after Hezekiah cried out to the Lord, the people woke up in Jerusalem, discovered that 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers had died. Just died during the night. They weren't killed, they just died. And so the commander and the living soldiers got out of there and went back to the to their capital. And God even then brought judgment on their king himself, Sennacherib, and he was killed. But that brings us to number 3, 14 was Hezekiah. Turning the page, we have number 15. We have the reign of Manasseh and of Ammon. Unfortunately, although Hezekiah was a good king, his son Manasseh was the most wicked of the kings of Judah. Then we have number 16, the reign of Josiah, restoration of the temple, the Law and the Covenant, chapter 22 and 23. Josiah was a rare king. He became a king when he was just a boy, but he was a rare king who obeyed God completely. He was only 8 when he became king, but he obeyed God completely. And he recognized sin, he eliminated sinful practices, and he attacked the causes of sin, and goes down as a real man of God who led God's people in righteousness. Then we have number 17, the reign of Jehoahaz. After Josiah was mortally wounded at Megiddo, a battle against Egypt at Megiddo, and died shortly after in Jerusalem, after Josiah died, the people put Josiah's youngest son on the throne, and his name is Jehoahaz. And they bypassed Josiah's 2 older sons. But Jehoahaz only reigned 3 months. And then he was deposed by the Pharaoh of Egypt. And his older brother, Jehoiakim, was put on the throne. So that brings us to number 18, the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years, but he was a wicked king. By the way, he's the king who cut up Jeremiah's scroll and burned the pieces. That's in Jeremiah 36. He had no respect for God's law. Now, the Babylonian army came and captured Jehoiakim and bound him, and they were about to take him to Babylon when he died. Now, we're simply told in Scripture that he died. We're not told, was he killed? Did he die of natural causes? But it simply says that he died, and it doesn't say anything about his burial, like it does most of the burials of the other kings. And it's interesting that Jeremiah had prophesied by the power of God in his book of Jeremiah. He had prophesied that this king is going to die a disgraceful death with no burial. So probably his body was just thrown over the wall into a pit, exactly as prophesied. So then Nebuchadnezzar, who now has the upper hand, and this is part of the judgment of God on the southern kingdom, he appoints Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, to be the king. Now Jehoiachin has two other names in other places in Scripture. He's called Jeconiah and he's called Kaniah. You may recognize those names because those are the names used in Jeremiah's prophecy that say that none of his sons are going to reign over Judah. Now that presents a problem in the messianic line. Joseph is from the line of David through this king, Kaniah, and or Jeconiah, also called Jehoiakim. So any son of Joseph in Matthew, any biological son of Matthew, a son of Joseph, is not going to be allowed to be the king. Consequently, couldn't be Messiah. But Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. Jesus' biological mother is Mary. Mary is a descendant of David, but not through the cursed line of David, through a different son. So Jesus is born with Davidic blood. He is in the bloodline of David, but not the cursed line. But being the foster son of Joseph, he gets the rights, but without the curse. And so it's the virgin-born Jesus, the Messiah, who has the right and the qualification to sit on David's throne. Very interesting development that happens here. Well, continuing on with what happened here, Jehoiachin reigns, and then we have number 20. After Jehoiachin is taken as a prisoner down to Babylon, and I think I may have mixed up names a little bit ago just to make sure that it's correct. And you're thinking it's Jehoiakim, who was captured by Nebuchadnezzar and who died before being taken down to Babylon. And it is then Jehoiachin, number 19, who is reigning, and it is Jehoiachin, whose name is also Kaniah and so on, and none of his children can be on the throne. But then the next king is Josiah's son Zedekiah. And Zedekiah is the last king in the line that sits on the throne before the destruction of Jerusalem. Zedekiah reigned for 11 years. During his reign in 605, the Babylonians come in, wreak havoc, conquer, but leave him on as king. But they take away some of the choice young men, such as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to Babylon. 597, they come back. They take 10,000 Jewish people in captivity to Babylon. Then in 586 BC, they come and they destroy Jerusalem and the temple. When that was happening, King Zedekiah fled Jerusalem. But the Babylonian army caught up with him near Jericho. They captured him, put him in chains, captured his sons. They then killed his sons in front of his eyes. And then as soon as the last son was killed, they gouged out the king's eyes. The last sight he saw was the killing of his own sons. They take him as a prisoner down to Babylon. Then what happens back in Jerusalem? Well, number 21, you have the administration of Gedaliah. They appointed a Jewish governor. He's not in the royal family. He's not a king. He's a governor. They appoint him in chapter 25. But then members of the royal family assassinate him. That brings us to number 22, the way the book ends, with the release of Jehoiachin. Now, he's down in Babylon. They took him in chains to Babylon, and there he is. But eventually, they released him, not to go back to the promised land, but to remain in Babylon, but at least he wasn't a prisoner. But he and the rest of the Jewish people are in a very sad state. Jerusalem is destroyed, temple is destroyed, and the cream of the crop are down in Babylon. What is going to happen to God's people? Well, God has not forsaken them. He's going to bring them back. And he prophesied through Jeremiah even the exact name of the future king, who wasn't even born yet, who's going to issue a decree to let the Jewish people go back. And that's going to be the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, and then Esther takes place in that time frame. But before getting to that, next week we'll be in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And the Chronicles retells the stories of the kings of Israel and Judah. But there's a reason why God repeats the story, and we'll get into that next time. Father, we thank you for this time and your word, and just enable us to know more and to know better of your dealings with your people and the lessons for that shows us of who you are and what you do. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.